Reading from verse 13, I have decided to extend my series in the Christian's Holy War just a little bit longer than originally planned, and I want to look at a number of the sins that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll get to our final enemy, the devil, maybe in a few weeks' time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word which is before us. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, who did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill and to keep it. We thank You for His words on the Sermon on the Mount. How very relevant they are for us in our time. Take Your Word, Father, and by the power of Your Spirit, open it to us and teach us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody wants to be happy. But not everybody wants to be holy. True holiness and true happiness go hand in hand. Everybody wants to be a happy person. Everybody wants happiness to be part of their lives. But you will never be truly happy until you are truly holy. That is the standard that we find put down and laid down for us in the Bible. In fact, true holiness can only really function as long as there is sin around, in one sense, here on earth, in a practical application of it. Sin is a problem to us. Sin is an obstruction to holiness. And so we find that in order to deal with holiness as a standard, in order to become holy, we must deal with sin. We must deal with our sins, our personal sins, if we want to be holy people. And so, when we read Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the standard of righteousness that Jesus lays down for every saint of God, for every child of God. There is no other standard that may exist somewhere else that we are to follow. This is the standard, the words of Jesus Himself, the interpretation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in particular, of the law of God laid down for us. And so Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is His standard of righteousness. If you say you belong to the kingdom, if I say I belong to the kingdom, then this is the standard of righteousness that must be mine, the standard of righteousness that must be yours. And Jesus is going to say that unless this is your standard, then you're not in the kingdom. This must be your standard of righteousness. This must be your level. This is what you aim at. This is what you desire to live and practice. For if you do not, then Jesus says, you have another standard of righteousness and you are not part of my kingdom. Now there are different views of the kingdom in the Bible. There are those who underestimate the kingdom and the teaching of the kingdom. And for instance, they may say when they come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that the teaching of Jesus here only applies to certain individuals. It only applies to certain groups. And so you will find that dispensationalists in their teaching often limit this teaching, this passage, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, to the Jews only. No, it's just for the Jews. And indeed, this is the standard for the kingdom that is to come, Israel's kingdom. And when Israel is under her Messiah, then this kingdom and its righteousness will find its fulfillment in that. I believe that that is an underestimation of what Jesus is saying. On the other hand, there are those who overestimate the teaching of Jesus. And they say, for instance, you know, Jesus is not really teaching about anything here about salvation. He's teaching about ethics. He's teaching about moral standards. And so He's a good teacher, and you should really follow Jesus, because if you follow Him, you will be following Him, and He's the King, and you will be in the kingdom. But it's an ethical issue. It's a moral issue. It's not about salvation. I believe that that is an overemphasis on the other hand. Liberal scholars, those who do not hold to Christianity, may look at the Sermon on the Mount and they may say that this is, of course, ethical teaching. It's a good example to follow. Now, it's true. It is a good example. But it's much deeper than just a good example. And indeed, when you look at the biblical view, which is the standard for the kingdom, it's the righteous standard that Jesus wants to impose and says belongs to His kingdom. It's that standard that I believe reflects the biblical view. What is the standard of righteousness that we find in this passage? Now, for instance, I believe Jesus is a present Savior and a future judge. He saves presently. He saves individuals today. But in a future age, He is going to judge. The books are going to be opened and He's going to judge the great and the small and the dead. And if your name is not found written in that Lamb's Book of Life, you will be cast into the lake of fire. And so we find here that Jesus, in His teaching on the kingdom, He is going to lay down His standard. Now I want you to notice in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 17 that it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then if you look at verse 23 in Matthew chapter 4, you'll notice He went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. As far as Jesus is concerned, now that John the Baptist in verse 12 of chapter 4 has been arrested, we find from that time, verse 17, which is reflecting on the arrest of John the Baptist, ultimately his execution, his death. But because he's now under arrest, from that moment when John the Baptist is arrested, then we find Jesus begins to preach saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven has now come, is at hand. And then we find Him in Galilee as He is preaching and teaching. He is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And He is proclaiming the good news. And the standard for that gospel is now explained in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And so we find when you turn over, for instance, to Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 12, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. Now He's speaking about salvation. particularly. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Those who wish that others would do to them what they want to do to others or have done to them and so on, that's a fulfillment, Jesus says, of the law and the prophets. And then he immediately launches, as he explains the golden rule, into entering by the narrow path. And so he says your practice must reflect what you say you have, salvation. And so if you say you are a Christian, then your statement of being a Christian must be reflected in your obedience to the righteous standard that Jesus lays down. And so we find here in Matthew chapter 5 that he introduces his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount with his famous Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes go from verses 2 through verse 12. And these Beatitudes reflect the attitudes of the citizens of the kingdom. So if you say you're part of his kingdom, then these attitudes are yours. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you can go through all the Beatitudes and you will see that these reflect the attitudes of those who say they belong to his kingdom. Not only do they reflect the attitude of the citizens, but you will notice in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 that the character of the citizens is asserted. You are the salt of the earth. You are, he says, the light of the world. Now we know salt does a number of things. Salt is a preservative, but salt also makes people thirsty. You just drink some salt and see how you feel. You'll want to drink gallons of water. It makes people thirsty. And so if we are the salt of the earth, there is this twofold application that reflects our character as Christians. We are thirsty ourselves, but we want to make others thirsty. And we also impart a healing, a preservation, a preserving upon others as well. We are the salt of the earth. We are a city that is set on a hill. We are the light of the world. And that city that's on a hill cannot be hidden. Just bring a little light into a dark place and the darkness goes away. Christians are to be like that. Our character is to reflect away the darkness of our age. And so Jesus, as he is teaching here, seeing the crowds and the multitudes, and especially his disciples, he begins to teach them about the standard of righteousness that belongs to his kingdom and belongs to those who say they are part of that kingdom. And we find that now in Matthew chapter 5. And so from here, chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them." From that chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule, between those in those verses, you have the righteous standard of Christ's kingdom, and he contrasts it constantly with the other standard that is not of his kingdom. And the Pharisees were guilty of holding to a standard that was not reflective of the standard of Jesus. And he points out to his disciples not to be like them. Unless your righteousness, verse 20 of chapter 5, exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So he's going to be talking about his righteousness against this other righteousness, and he's dealing with this contrast. And so we find here, when he talks about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, their righteousness was a formal righteousness. It was a shallow righteousness. It was an external righteousness. Therefore, it was a self-righteousness. They thought they were good enough to be in the kingdom by who they were, what they did. And Jesus is going to demonstrate they are not citizens of the true kingdom. They are not citizens of my kingdom. Their righteousness is not the true fulfillment of the law. And so we find Jesus' righteousness, on the other hand, is genuine. It's deep-rooted. And it's internal. His righteousness is not a self-righteousness, but it is a heart righteousness that Jesus is concerned to demonstrate. Jesus is concerned with my heart and your heart, the attitudes of my heart, the attitudes of your heart. And so the Pharisees' righteousness, we find as we read the Gospels, does not satisfy the heart. It's shallow. It's empty. It does not satisfy the mind. It's self-made. And if anything, it glorifies self and elevates man. That's their righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, is a righteousness that deeply satisfies the mind and the heart. It is a righteousness that is God-given. And it is a righteousness that glorifies God and does not glorify man. So the standard that Jesus is setting for His kingdom is a very high, high standard. Now, in order to demonstrate how can we live that kind of level or have that level or standard of righteousness, Jesus begins to talk about sin. And if ever you want to measure righteousness, well, then bring sin into the equation and you'll see what righteousness is all about. Now, will you notice in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, Jesus deals with six kinds of sin. And I want us to look at these. We're not going to look at them all today. In fact, we're only going to look at the first one, which is murder and anger. Notice in verses 21 through 26, he talks about murder and anger. In verses 27 through 30, he talks about adultery and lust. And leading from that, in verses 31 and 32, he talks about marriage and divorce. Then he speaks in verses 33 through 37 about false testimony, swearing, and oath-taking. And then he speaks in verses 38 through 42 about capital crimes and retaliation, lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. And then the final thing that has to be dealt with in verses 43 through 48, loving neighbors as opposed to loving our enemies. And he's going to be dealing with these back and forth. Now, I want you to notice a very common phrase in these verses. Will you look at verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and verse 43. Notice what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old. And then you get some variations on that. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it was also said. Again, verse 33, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And so Jesus introduces what he's going to say about these sins by referring to something that was said in the past. You have heard that it was said. And this common phrase introduces everything that Jesus is going to say. More than that, this common saying reflects the rabbinic interpretation and the traditions of the fathers. You have heard that it was said to those of old, and then the law comes out, you shall not murder. And then Jesus is saying that that law is, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Not only did Moses say it, which is the law of God, but also there's been rabbinic interpretation and tradition handed down from generation to generation, and you have heard it said as it's passed down. And we're going to come to that in a moment. Then notice what Jesus says in contrast to that common statement in verse 22, verse 28, verse 32, 34, 39, and 44. He says, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you. And then we get Jesus interpreting correctly, of course, what you have heard was said long ago. And so we want to look at what Jesus has to say. In fact, both of these statements, you have heard that it was said, and I say unto you, or but I say unto you, reflects the law of God. However, the vital difference is that the traditions that were being handed down, you have heard it said, had so diluted the commandment that the application of the commandment was null and void. Jesus is now going to say, I'm going to give you the true application of this, what I say unto you. And so we find here, Jesus is not taking away from the law. Back in verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. So Jesus didn't come to do away with the law of Moses, the law of God. He came to fulfill it. And this now is his explanation of how the law is actually fulfilled. And so will you look at the introductory statement in verse 21? Notice, you shall not murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Now that is the law. The law is you shall not kill. I think the King James Version has that translation. You shall not kill. That is not right. It is you shall not murder. And more than that, this comes, of course, directly from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 17. Both of those passages, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, is where the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is given or are given. And here, you shall not murder is the law of God. But will you notice the second part? The first part is you shall not murder. The second part is, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now that phrase, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, is not in the law. So this now is the addition. You have heard that it was said to those of old, and Jesus tells them what was said of old. You shall not murder. Yes, that was said. That's the law. But whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now we know in the Old Testament, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18, that Israel was to establish in every city judges and officers to handle these kinds of problems. So whenever issues arose, these judges in various cities would say, I'll make a determination. And here we find whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus, when he says to judgment, is thinking about Deuteronomy 16, the judges that are appointed in Israel. They hear the cases of the land. And so here he says whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But that phrase as a whole is not found in the law of God. The to judgment is found in terms of the practice of bringing offenders before judges and officers to be judged and so on. Also, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 introduces capital punishment, doesn't it? If you shed man's blood after the flood, when Noah is there and he is receiving the word of God, God says to him, by man's blood, if man's blood is shed, then by man's blood I require a payment in turn for that. So capital punishment is introduced. So, you shall not murder, the Mosaic law, is a fulfillment of Genesis 9, verse 6. God requires the shedding of man's blood in response to blood that is shed. Now, on the surface, there is nothing wrong with this interpretation. You shall not murder, of course, is the law. But whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. On the surface, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That is true. Whoever murders must be liable to the judgment. And so on the surface, what the law says and what the Pharisees and rabbinic tradition were saying was in fact true. But it is what is not said that is the real issue. And it is what is not said that Jesus is now going to say. In fact, what Jesus is going to say is his application of the law as it should be. Now, I don't have to tell you, we live in a day and age where we have been told, you know, you should not have knives and you should not carry guns because they kill people. So, you shouldn't even have them. By that logic, you should not drive your car because cars kill people. Nobody should peddle drugs, of course, because drugs kill people. It is not the driving of your car that is the issue when you consider what Jesus is going to say. But modern day commentators are trying to make us get rid of these things, knives, guns, etc., in order to do away with what they think is the problem. Getting rid of knives and guns is never going to change murder and do away with murder. Something else has to be changed in order to correct the attitude or the action of desiring to commit murder. So these restrictions that are all around us today in our society don't go far enough. And Jesus is saying the same thing. The restrictions and the rabbinic interpretation and traditions that you load on to the law of Moses, they don't go far enough. In fact, they are not quite right. It's the attitude. They don't deal with the real issue behind them. What is the real issue in murder? The real issue in murder is your heart, a heart condition. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is about a standard of righteousness, a heart righteousness. That's what Jesus is interested in. Pharisees could care less about our hearts. They just wanted to make sure that you were following the law. You shall not murder, that means you shall not murder. But where does murder come from? That's what Jesus is going to probe as he answers this question. So the real issue behind murder is the heart condition. The heart condition is the spiritual cause of the practical reality of murder. Where do all our murders occur around this world? They come from a heart condition. And so notice what Jesus says in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother, then you should go to the judgment. And what is the judgment? Well, the judgment is, if verse 21 is correct, the penalty of death. If you're angry with your brother, the penalty should be death. But notice what Jesus also says. Secondly, whoever insults his brother, and the word that's used here is the word rakah. So if you call someone in Jewish context rakah, you are simply saying to them, you are empty-headed, you blockhead. That's exactly what the word means. You blockhead. You empty-headed person. You stupid person. Jesus says, if you insult your brother in that way, you will be liable to the council. If the judgment in the first part of verse 22 is a connection to Deuteronomy 16, which is the judges set up in every city, then that's the local councils that deal with the problem, the local courts. He takes it a step further now and says, if you call someone an empty-headed stupid person, rakah, he says, then you are liable to the council. And in his mind, he has the Sanhedrin, this body of 70 men who will make the Supreme Court decision in ancient Israel's life. So if you make a statement with your mouth about your brother, you should go to the Sanhedrin, and they should give you the right judgment. What is that judgment? Well, it's the judgment of the Sanhedrin, which should be death. Thirdly, notice what Jesus also says. And whoever, verse 22, says, you fool, this is the Greek word for moron. You moron. Now it seems like he's starting way up here with a very serious issue of anger, and he's coming down to almost stupid kind of levels. I should say that very carefully. To other levels. And those levels that Jesus is coming down to when he says, you fool, that's the word for moron or idiot. So if you go around calling somebody else, you idiot, Jesus says you will be liable to the hell of fire. So he starts with local courts, Supreme Court, Gehenna, fire of hell. Just for saying to someone, you idiot. Now have you driven in your car and said, you idiot? Jesus says, you are liable to the fires of Gehenna, hell. You see, the beginning of murder is found in foolish, angry words. The beginning of murder is found in name-calling. The beginning of murder is found in sinful anger, because they lead to hatred, and it leads to murder. So what Jesus says is, the law is right, you shall not murder, but what leads you to commit murder? It's saying to someone, you blockhead, you idiot. Jesus says that condition reflects your heart, and those statements that you make, he says, they equal, you shall not murder. Now do you see how serious anger is? You know, this is a beautiful word, anger, isn't it? It is a rich, deeply emotive word. It conjures up all kinds of imagery. In fact, in the Hebrew Old Testament, seven words are used for anger. One of those words is the word that reflects hard breathing through the nose. Have you ever noticed when you're talking to someone and they breathe deeply and they hold their breath for a while and their face gets a little bit red? You know trouble is coming. And that's what the Hebrew word says. It is like this blood rush of adrenaline to the nostrils. And the Hebrew word is for nose and for nostrils that reflects this kind of anger. And the Hebrew Old Testament talks about fury, and it talks about wrath and heat and burning. All of those words are words that are used for anger. In the New Testament, only two words are used. And those two words are used interchangeably. And both of them reflect a deep, emotional, intense wrath and have consequences with moral judgments associated with them. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about sinful anger. Now I know that there is, in the Bible, it does teach about a good kind of anger. There is an anger that does not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger, righteous indignation. We know that. In fact, God is angry with sin. That's not sinful anger. That's righteous, holy anger. The prophets of old got angry with sin. Moses got angry when he came down from the mountain and observed worshiping the golden calf. He threw down the Ten Commandments in rage. But it was holy anger. He was very angry at what was taking place. Not only is God angry and the prophets were angry, but Jesus got angry. Jesus got angry with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Even got angry with his disciples. Even got angry in particular with Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in your heart the desires of God and the things for God. You want only your own way. And Satan was behind that, but he was angry, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us, does it not, to be angry and not to sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. In other words, never let your anger mix with sin. Righteous anger does not mix with sin. Righteous anger is against sin. Does not mix with sin. So never let your anger mix with sin. There is a righteous indignation, a righteous anger that is acceptable. We should be angry with personal sins, shouldn't we? Our personal sins, first of all, and the personal sins of others. But I'm going to say a word about that. We should be angry with national sins, with global sins. We should feel the standard that God has, that God says about those things. We should feel the same. That's a righteous, holy anger. But you must be very careful when it comes to your neighbor. So it's okay for me to point all the fingers at me, my personal standard, my anger, but it's not okay to point the fingers at someone else. Because the moment I start to point my fingers at someone else in anger, then I get very close to what Jesus is referring to in this passage. That's why in marriages you find harsh words are said between people. It's almost as if you could take away whatever was there, you would see a knife in their hand. Harsh words. Jesus says those harsh words, that's reflective of murder. And people say that. This is why Paul says, never let the sun settle on your wrath. Never let the sun go down. And of course, our modern day interpretation is don't go to bed angry. There's legitimate reason for that. Because if you don't, you harbor anger, harbors resentment. It stirs up that resentment and it builds anger. And the next morning, you may be further enraged. And you may desire to take it another step further. Don't let your anger, don't settle, let the sun settle on your anger. And generally, the New Testament, when it speaks about anger, speaks about it as a negative thing. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 condemns anger. Don't be angry, Paul says. So we should be like James says. James 1, verse 19. Slow to anger. Slow to speak. Quick to listen, but slow to utter any words. Because, James says, man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Man's anger doesn't produce that standard, that righteous standard. And so we should be like the Lord in Nahum 1 verse 3. The Lord is slow, slow to anger. We are quick to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. He's full of compassion and merciful. In family relationships, fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, to be angry. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And so Jesus uses these three examples here of being angry, verse 22, of calling someone raka, you blockhead, of calling someone you moron. He uses these three examples of anger that lead to murder. But I believe Jesus is saying something much deeper and much greater than the fact that they just lead to murder. We know murders occur because obviously some person is angry, some person is violent, some person hates somebody else. Therefore, murder is committed. But Jesus is saying about these things, about anger, something completely different, I believe. Being angry and calling other people insulting names, he says, is murder. Not reflects murder or the not reflects sinful attitudes of your heart. It is murder. So when I say when I'm driving to someone else, you idiot, Jesus says, you've committed murder. You're guilty. He's not saying this is just a reflective, an attitude that reflects your heart condition and therefore, well, you haven't committed murder, but be careful of your attitude. That's one. Jesus has brought us to that point, but now he goes much further than that. And he says, actually being angry equals murder. That's why lusting with the eyes, which we'll see later on, is adultery. Not like adultery, is adultery. The charge for the breaking the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is what? Death. Jesus says, if you lust with your eyes, your mind, your heart, it's not an option. Shall you live? You shall die. And so you can see the interpretation of Jesus is, in fact, the interpretation of the law itself, the law of God. So if you are angry and if you are into name calling and all of these things, Jesus is saying you're a murderer. You're a murderer. Now I want to ask you a question. How many people have you murdered? Jesus says the punishment is the same for actually committing murder. Jesus says murder gets its due reward, the penalty of death, but being angry and calling someone an empty head is liable to the same judgment. What is that judgment? Death. Therefore, you are a murderer. Do you see how serious this is? I think the disciples that were listening, this was just Jesus saying you're a murderer. If you harbor in your heart resentment to others. And you know, the Pharisees were looking at the outward act. That's how they judged people. Jesus is looking in the heart. So the Pharisees were happy or unhappy with what they saw and observed. But Jesus is saying, I don't just see the outside. I'm looking right at the heart. I'm looking at your heart this morning, Jesus is saying to us. He's looking at our inward motives. And he says those inward motives are exactly the same as the outward act of murder. So I find that this is a very serious word. The Pharisees, they harbored grudges. The Pharisees, they traded insults. They got angry. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. And on the outside, they were fine, upstanding men. You would have walked past them and you would have said, there goes a very holy individual. That's not what Jesus saw. So how do we correct this behavior? That's what Jesus is going to answer in verse 23. If you are not living in harmony with someone, with anyone, then you cannot worship God properly. Look what he says. In verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar or before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now the first thing we have to notice here is the change of pronoun. In verse 21, you have heard it said, and verse 22, but I say to you, Jesus is using the plural you. All of you. But when he gets to verse 23 and he says, so if you, he uses the singular. And now his application is driven to the individual's heart. So all of those out there You have heard that it was said. And they would all say, yep. But the moment he changes in verse 23, so if you, each individual, hearing the words of Jesus, would know that he is now speaking directly to me alone. So if you are offering your gift, so the picture is of a Jewish person who's going up to the temple to worship. He's got his sacrifice and he's making his way. And on his way, he says, you know, things are not right between me and Joshua or David or Moses. He hasn't been speaking to me for a while. There's something not right. Jesus says, leave your gift, your sacrifice at the altar and go and first be reconciled. Before you come to worship, reconcile and then you can come and worship. In other words, if you are not reconciled, you cannot worship God. So his practical illustration is simply this. If you come here this morning to worship God and there is anger in your heart, which Jesus says is murder, then you cannot worship God. You're guilty. And so we find here, he deals with, let each of us examine our own heart. So if you. And he's talking about personal conflict, verses 23 and verse 24. Leave your guilt. Be reconciled first. Then come and worship God. God will accept your worship. But secondly, he talks about civil conflicts, verses 25 through 26. Not only personal conflicts, verses 23 through 24, but civil conflicts. It was Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the great commentator, who said, you cannot wrestle with God if you are wrangling with man. You cannot enter into a good relationship with God if you've got problems on this level, with our neighbors, with one another. And so civil conflict, look what Jesus says. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. So here's the picture. Both of you are going to court. It's the day. You're going to appear in court on this day to answer the questions against you. And as you're on your way with your accuser on the way to the court, if you do not reconcile or make an attempt to reconcile the problems from your perspective with the accuser, then you will find the accuser is going to hand you over to the guard, and the guard's going to to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and the guard's going to put you in prison, and you will have to spend the rest of your life paying to the last penny, verse 26, to get out of jail. So make sure you agree with your accuser. Be reconciled with your accuser. Now the question is, well, what happens if he doesn't want to be reconciled with me? That's not your problem. You have done what is right. The guilt then transfers to the other person who will not receive your apology or your attempt at reconciliation. So true reconciliation, of course, is both parties agree to be reconciled. If one party says, I'm not going to be reconciled, that's then their problem. And the guilt moves from you to the accuser. So you don't have to worry about that if someone refuses to hear you. You may go to jail. But at least you go with a clear conscience and you're not guilty. The guilt now resides with the other person. So what is Jesus concerned with? He's concerned with your heart. He's concerned with my heart. In fact, all of these sins, anger, lust, divorce, oath-taking or swearing falsely, all the way down, retaliation, loving your enemies, all have to do with my heart and the righteous standard of Jesus' kingdom. And so whatever you wish, as he says in Matthew 7 verse 12, that others would do to you or for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And that entrance into that kingdom is a very narrow way with a very narrow gate. And Jesus says there are few that are on that road. This is my standard, Jesus says. This is the standard of the kingdom. Few are on this road. Let me ask you some questions. Are you nursing any grudges against someone this morning? Do you have an unforgiving spirit towards another person? Do you have bitterness in your heart towards any brother or sister this morning? Have you spoken harsh words? Have you thought about speaking harsh words? Is your attitude dominated by self, like the Pharisees was? If any of these are true, Jesus says you are a murderer. So be reconciled quickly if this is true of us. I'm going to give you 5 ways to help. Number 1, we need to work hard. Work hard at striving to correct areas of anger. If you allow anger to simmer, it's like a stew. I know at my house today there's a good beef stew that is cooking. It's simmering. It goes blip, 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 and it's hot, and it's waiting for me. It's simmering. Are you simmering with anger? Work hard at striving to correct anger. Secondly, you must pray. Pray, pray, pray that God will give you a gracious and forgiving spirit. Number 3, you must endeavor with God helping you to bring these areas of your life that seem to explode into rages and anger wherever you are, whenever you are. You moron, you fool, whatever it is. You must endeavor to bring all of those areas under the direct lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. What would He say? You must go back again and again, number 4, to the cross of our Lord Jesus for cleansing. You want to be cleansed from sin? Let's go to the cross. Number 5, you must put off anger and put on gentleness and kindness and love and compassion. And you can only do that by the power and in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And I say, because the Bible says, because Jesus says, if we do not do these things, then we are in danger of hellfire. And more than that, we will find that from an earthly judge we move to a heavenly judge. And we will find from an earthly prison you will spend and never get out. Spend the last penny until you've spent that. You will never get out. We move from an earthly prison to that awful, terrible prison of hell. Where are you going this morning? Be reconciled. And as Jesus says, come to terms quickly. Come to terms quickly. And you can only come to terms when you come to Christ first of all. Be angry and do not sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, that if we are angry, we are liable to judgment. If we insult one another, we are liable to the judgment. If we call someone you fool, we're liable to Gehenna, hellfire. And we see that our Lord Jesus is concerned with our heart condition, and He applies it to us individually and gives us the corrective to reconcile ourselves with each other, to continue to keep working at that. If you find, Jesus says, then reconcile, make attempts. Help us to be this kind of people. Because we have been reconciled to God, we who were enemies of God, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we contend with the flesh in this Christian holy war, to put off anger, to fight sin, to yield to the Spirit, and to walk in the ways of our God, for the glory of God, and for the benefit and for the good of our souls. Help us, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 499. 499, I will sing the wondrous story, 499, and we'll remain seated while we sing. 499.